saving them. So the, we finished the first 39 chapters of Yechezkel, and the last 9 chapters tell how to rebuild the temple, which we will hopefully get to at a later date. But I wanted to interrupt with a rendition of Sefer Zechariah. It's a very difficult Sefer, but we'll do our best to explain the different parts of it. And historically speaking, Yechezkel was one of the exiles in the year 597. And Zechariah speaks to the Israelites as they're returning. He was part of the group calling for their return. So Zechariah is clearly quite a bit later than Yechezkel. There's no question about that. And so far as Zechariah is the fulfillment of Yirmiyahu's prophecies, so he's also the fulfillment of Yechezkel's prophecies. Now, some of Zechariah's apocalyptic prophecies parallel what we find in Sefer Yechezkel. So we will compare those, to be sure. Some of that is later at the end of the book. But I would just like to tell you the 3 parts of the book. That the first 6 chapters relate to 13 different visions of Zechariah. 13 different visions. Those visions are so cryptic that in some cases Zechariah himself is unable to interpret what he sees until an angel helps him. So if he's not sure what he's seeing, how can we be sure what he's saying? I will do our best nonetheless. There are a number of different ways to understand the nature of Zechariah's predictions and visions. I don't want to get so that specific quite yet, but this makes up the first 6 chapters of the book, these 13 visions. The next 2 chapters are very easy to learn. The next 2 chapters are very simply a question and an answer. That's what makes the basic thrust of the 2 chapters. The question is, when this temple is rebuilt, that Yechezkel speaks of, that's what we're moving here, when this temple is rebuilt, will we still fast and consider the days to commemorate the loss of the first temple, will we still consider these days to be mournful days? Or will these days change? Will we be fasting or not?
I think we'll fast.
Well, we'll see. Let's see what Zechariah says in a minute. But there were 4 days established that Zechariah himself refers to for the destruction of the temple. The day that the Babylonians laid siege on Jerusalem, the 10th of Tevet. The day that siege was broken into, where they stormed into the city, the 17th of Tammuz. 3 weeks later, Tisha B'Av, the temple was destroyed. And on the 3rd of Tishrei, a few years later, Gedaliah was assassinated. And finally, the Jews had some degree of autonomy, even. The Babylonians were very kind to us about allowing Gedaliah to remain as our governor. But that didn't sit well with the enemies of Yirmiyahu. They might have thought of him as a lackey, considering the fact that in one of the stories where they tried to kill Yirmiyahu, it was Gedaliah's father that saved his life. So they thought that this was a cronyism of returning the favor. But Gedaliah was aware of a threat on his life, but he rejected the call to protect himself, and we know the history. That was considered a last chance for us to remain behind in Israel, that really ruined our history. I have to tell you that the Gedaliah fast, in some way, is even worse than the Tisha B'Av fast, because if the Jews had been allowed to remain behind, ruled by Gedaliah, and then his son maybe or someone else after he wasn't called a king, he was called a governor, but if the Jews had remained behind in great numbers, then they would have flourished during that 70-year exile. There would have been a working Israel. You know what I'm saying? The vineyards, the fields would have been worked because there were people there. And when it came time after 70 years for them to return, it would have been much easier for those Jews who were in exile in Egypt and Babylonia and other places, all the 4 corners of the world that God had scattered them, it would have been much easier for them to return, even from the Assyrian exile. But as it is, when the 70 years were over, things were so bad in Israel because the Jews were totally forced out, that they're coming back to a land where nothing was kept for 70 years. You know what earth, try tilling earth that hasn't been touched in 70 years, even if it has been raining in between. Right? If I can expressed it this way, it's a choice between returning to Israel in 1870 or 1970. Right? One is going to be much more hospitable to an Aliyah movement. We were so serious about returning to the land that there were some Jews who were so zealous to do so that they came even though they had to clear marshes and many of them died from malaria and they still did it, but it did not appeal to the masses of people. So a pitiful 42,360 returned out of so many more.
How many people returned?
Only 42,360 in the Book of Ezra returned after 70 years. So Zechariah is among those who are calling for that return. Okay, now I gave you four dates just now. Those dates are not precise in the Bible, but I'm not going to go there right now. When we do that in chapter 6, we'll talk about it further. So the question they asked Zechariah, should we continue to fast? We'll have to look further at the time, but Sheila, I'm sorry to say that he said no.
Oh.
He said they will be holidays. We'll rejoice on those days. That's why we say now, you know, hopefully next year Tisha B'Av we'll be dancing. So the Zechariah's answer, he's a little annoyed. He shows a bit of annoyance with the question. He thinks the question is not well founded. He said, why are you fasting? For God or for yourselves? If you were fasting for the good reason, you wouldn't have this question. Just wait for an oracle to tell you what to do. But meanwhile, they wanted to know what to do, and Zechariah gave them the answer. These days will be festivals. That's the second part of the book, the question and the answer. The third part of the book, from chapter 9 to chapter 14, is really the hard part. I don't know how much we'll be able to do when we get there, but this makes the visions, which were unclear to Zechariah himself at times, this makes the visions
unclear to us.
Look clear, look easy to learn. Because in the last half of the book, even the Hebrew is difficult. The places are difficult. We don't really know what... It's hard to figure out what he's talking about. So here is a secret I would reveal to you. The reason why Zechariah is so difficult to explain is because Zechariah has had no experience with the prophecies he's talking about. He can't express them and explain with clarity because they haven't happened yet. That's what prophecy is. There are things that will happen. All right, but it's very easy to give a prophecy. The basic prophecy of the Bible is repent and live, continue to sin and die. You know, that's basically you reap what you sow and stop sowing sin, start sowing righteousness. But the prophecies, I'll give one example, which is the most famous prophecy of Zechariah. It's so famous because it's a Haftorah. It's one we just read a few weeks ago. When Zechariah refers to rampant assimilation, that even the Kohen Gadol's own sons were intermarried, and when he refers to a battle where the few will defeat the many, not because they are more mighty, but because they fight with the Spirit of God, and then he tops that off with a giant menorah that has oil feeding into the seven candles, candelabra of seven staves, from numerous tubes, hundreds of tubes, leading into the menorah from all kinds of different places, with two huge trees on both sides, leading with the olives, sucking into the menorah. And Zechariah looks at this tremendous sight and says, I don't know what this is all about.
That's the vision?
That's the vision he describes. And the prophet asks him, and he even says, what are those two trees? I don't know, I don't explain, how can you explain what this is? So, of course Zechariah didn't know what we know, because you couldn't explain what this is until the story happened. It's a description of the Hanukkah story. The rampant assimilation, a battle involving the few against the many, a menorah that had oil that would last, like as if though there's a never-ending supply. The point is that Zechariah's 13 prophecies are all prophecies of the distant future. Now here is the challenge for us. Will we be able to learn these 13 prophecies and attribute them to particular historical events? So there are some commentaries who do this, some with great effort, great gymnastics of mind. The best one that can be taken seriously, I would say, is Abarbanel. Okay, Abravanel, or can't be pronounced. Abravanel is probably the correct way to pronounce it. So he will take all of these prophecies one by one and start with what Abravanel claims is the essence of this book. Essence of this book is that the Jewish community has a great opportunity at hand right now with the advent of this second commonwealth. We have a great opportunity. You are being given permission by the Persians to build this temple and to rebuild Jerusalem. The Persians will not be around so long. They will not be around forever. There is a new power that will rise that will defeat the Persians. You will have an opportunity to influence that power. This is how Abravanel understands what Zechariah is about. If you are a righteous people, if you love wisdom, and you love the Torah, and you show what a great influence you can be on the world, right? Then you will influence those people and change the world. He's referring to the conquest of the Greeks. The Greeks will be different, says Abravanel, through prophecies of Zechariah. The Greeks will be different than all the other nations. You could not compete with the Canaanites. Canaanites were not going to see the beauty of your Torah and the beauty of your wisdom, because the Canaanites were too swept into their paganism. Right. So between the Torah influencing the Canaanites or the Canaanites influencing the Jews, the latter happened. They had more influence on you than you had on them. That's why their command was don't give them machaneh, don't mix with them, because this is your destiny will be taken over by them, right? And that's what happened in Sefer Yehoshua, in the beginning of Sefer Shoftim. I should say more in the beginning of Sefer Shoftim.
Right. The Canaanite people,
they influenced us. We followed their ways. Couldn't help it. No different than the way Jews are assimilated today. So Zechariah will declare to his people that the opportunity will arise. And Abravanel shows how Alexander the Great is explicitly referenced in this book. How the opportunity will arise with a great Greek leader who will possibly be inclined towards a Jewish ideal if you present it properly. I'm not saying you have to sugarcoat any Torah in order to make it appealing. I don't want you to do that. It's better not to do that. But if you are the Kiddush Hashem that you can be, the world is ready to listen more than before. But we lost the opportunity. We didn't live up to the prophecies. And that is just one of the first few prophecies in the Hanukkah story. And it goes in, he shows Rome, Christianity, the first and the last prophecy are all about four horses. In the first prophecy, four horses, in the last prophecy. And it's amazing. He claims that the four horses in the first one is Alexander the Great and the three divisions of the world afterwards. And the four horses of the last prophecy is Columbus and the three ships he took to the New World. It's amazing. And why does he end with that? Because that's when he lived. That's when the Abravanel lived. He was in the Spanish expulsion. So, you know, but then he shows how the chapters 9, right, 7 and 8 of the question and the answer, chapters 9, it goes into the future, beyond his time. Right? Abravanel says only an historian can really learn Sefer Zechariah, because you have to see how to apply his prophecies to historical events. Now, I will not be doing this for all 13 prophecies, because I'm not sure that all 13 prophecies fit in the same category. What I will tell you is that the 13 prophecies fit neatly into, if you look at all the commentaries, into six categories. Some are historical for his own time. In other words, I'm not telling you something that's going to happen 400 years from now. All 13 are for right now. that tends to be Ibn Ezra's approach. Okay. Some say that these are not prophecies for now or for later. They are metaphysical or psychological proofs, not proofs, metaphysical psychological truths. They're just telling us about the human condition. We're about to go into exile. How will we survive? Because if you follow these truths to their last degree, then you will survive. So there are many different approaches to what Zechariah's visions are all about. Some say they're not historical, they're not prophecies at all. They're visions to help us understand what the human condition is about. Right? Okay. So this is what I would say is that you can't learn all 13. You can hardly learn all 13 the same way.
Different minds.
No, it won't stay open. No. You can't learn all 13 the exact same way. And I don't even think the ones for the historical predictions can really pass muster in all 13 visions. I'm not sure that we can do that. Even none of the Brahmanel does it. I'm not sure that he's right in all 13. Right? So, but we'll see along the way, and we may have to change gears and say, okay, this vision is going to have this prophecy. I think the Hanukkah prophecy is the easiest one for us to learn because it's a Haftorah. It connects to Hanukkah by liturgy. Yes.
He says Barbanel is the contemporary interpreter of Zechariah, or he was at the same time?
Barbanel was at the time of the Spanish expulsion in 1492. So when he says the last prophecy, the last vision of Zechariah, is a prophecy about the finding of the new world. So basically, don't you see what's happening? Things are turning all over again. Just as the first prophecy refers to Alexander the Great is spreading his influence around the world. So the second group of three is Columbus spreading his influence throughout the world. And there is, in both instances, a new world for the Jewish people to possibly influence. And have we succeeded? Have we failed? Christianity and Islam, insofar as they are clearly offshoots of Judaism, mm-hmm. they've certainly taken the trappings of Judaism. You go on a pilgrimage, pray every day, deny yourself certain things that everyone else just takes for granted. So these are all offshoots of Judaism. So we have certainly convinced the vast majority of the world to believe in a monotheistic or a Trinitarian, somewhat monotheistic system. Three is one, but these are the two elements. That's why the second part of the book is going to be more difficult. Those are events that have even the reading of Barbanel, I'm saying, because those events haven't taken place yet. In his commentary, he does a good job of explaining the other things, right? In other words, if at the end of the book, Hashem says, "I will stamp my foot in the midst of Jerusalem, and divide the city in two. Jews on one side will have it good; on the other side, they will be terribly abused. And shortly afterwards, I will reunite the city to the glory and joy of all of you." So. To not interpret that as events of 48, 67 might be, how could we not? It would be almost irresponsible for us to not do that. Right? Am I you cold?
No.
Okay. No. All right, so that is that's my introduction of Sefer Zechariah.
The very trivial things that, I'll give you an example, was a computer. When he talked about this oil coming in and filling up the menorah, when they're printing text now, anything with inkjets, they don't go out and buy an inch and a half inkjet cartridge for $35, $40. They got these gigantic barrels.
Okay.
They're all with tubes, and there are hundreds of printers all over, and they suck in the ink.
Okay.
That's how they print them.
Okay, so that's now how we... we're doing something similar to the menorah. It means that there will be never-ending supplies, that even when you think you've run out of oil, it's there. Go look for it.
They won't be using the books anymore.
B'chodesh hashmini b'shnas shtayim l'dayovesh.
What's the 8th month?
8th month would be a dispute in the Talmud, whether it's Cheshvan or Iyar, but let's go with Cheshvan. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Dariyavesh, Darius, Hayadvar Hashem el Zechariah ben Berechia ben Ido ha-Navi Lemor. This word of God came to Zechariah. Now, Darius is mentioned in Chagai also. A lot of different opinions of who this Darius is. Some say it's Esther's son. There's a medrash that says that. Right. He's called Dariyavesh, the son of Ahasuerus in Daniel. There are lots of different opinions, but you know, these Persians had a lot of different Dariuses. Right? So the Talmud, in the beginning of Maseches Rosh Hashanah, makes the astounding claim that Darius, Cyrus, and Artaxerxes were all the same person. Now, it's from the Tanakh evidence, it's not so simple to trace, put all this together, simply because the Persians had a lot of different names. And is it possible that the Darius the Fourth was also Cyrus the Third or something? What can I say? But there are clearly three different stories in Tanakh. Cyrus, that's mentioned already in Sefer Yeshayahu in Parashat chapter 45. There's Koresh is at the end of Ezra and in the beginning of Divrei Yom. The beginning end of Divrei Yom and the beginning of Ezra. And Artaxerxes is the king in Sefer Nehemiah. These are all three are Persian kings who are very, very kindly disposed towards the Jewish people and allowed them to return to Israel without any fight. Just that there were a lot of anti-Semites living in Persia who didn't like this special treatment that they were getting.
How long was Persia in control?
So according to the Talmud, 33 years. That's a bit of a diminution of history. This is a famous time period where there are a lot of missing years. My son just made a paper on this in the Jewish history course. And there are about 164 missing years in history. Right? So what are these missing years doing?
To the return.
Right, because there were 420 years, the Gemara says, the Second Temple stood. But it seems from our historical records it stood almost 500 years. It was destroyed in 586 and rebuilt in 516 and then destroyed after the Common Era, 68 or 70 after the Common Era. So that's a lot of missing years. Not 420, it's 584 years. Right? Which, according to that, would mean that the Persians are ruling a lot longer. So what some religious textbooks have begun to do is, instead of giving the year of the rebuilding in 516, right, they give it 164 years later. Very late date. It's a late date for Ezra. Ezra was around the time of Alexander the Great. Right, which means that Zechariah was speaking about events that were about to take place, according to Abarbanel at least. Okay? Let's see the thesis of the book, though. Kotzav Hashem alav osechem kotzav. God had a great anger against you. God was very angry with you, and that's why he took away the keys to the car and sent you out. Right? Because if he was going to keep letting you have the car when you keep getting drunk, sooner or later, you're going to kill yourself. Right? So Hashem was angry, but Marta Alehem, Komar Hashem Tzvakos. Shuvu Elainu Hashem Tzvakos. I sent you prophets begging you to return to me. Shuvu Elainu Hashem Tzvakos. Return to me. Vashuv Alehem, and I'll return to you, Omar Hashem Tzvakos. Turn to me, and I will return to you. There's a dispute in the Talmud whether we need to return to God before He returns to us. Eliezer says yes, and he cites this pasuk as proof.
Eliezer.
Rabbi Eliezer, yes. Rabbi Yeshua disagrees. Rabbi Yeshua says no, our redemption may happen sooner if we return to God, but even if we don't return to God, He will return to us. Hashiveni Hashem Alecha v'Nashuva, Chadesh Imenu Kekelim. It says, return to us, God, and we will return to you. And they cited not only those two pasukim, but others. So which do we choose?
Excuse me for a second. I just want to say that Abraham Joshua Heschel wrote the title of the book of God is Waiting for You. I'm paraphrasing it.
Okay,
God
so
is waiting for you.
All right, but that seems to be Eliezer's opinion. Yeah. And although the Talmud there in the end of Maseches Sanhedrin sides with Rabbi Yehoshua, that God will return to us even if we don't, the Rambam seems to pass in the Kabbalah answer, Ein Yisrael Nigolin Ela
B'tshuva. So what is that Pasuk Zachor HaFishena L'Zachor
B'Yitzhah? Same Gemara. Gemara afterwards asks, B'Yitzhah HaFishena means, is Rabbi Yehoshua. B'Yitzhah means, in its time I will hasten it. So, in its time, if you don't do tshuva, I will hasten it if you do tshuva. That's not Rabbi Eliezer. Rabbi Eliezer says it won't happen at all if you don't do tshuva. Okay, so that is Rabbi Yeshua's approach. Rambam Paskins like Rabbi Eliezer said, Ein Yisrael Nigolin Ela B'tshuva. He just says, but God promised us we will. And that does not mean every single Jew has to keep Shabbos, but every Jew who starts to keep Shabbos is bringing us closer. Okay, so. So Hashem said this, starts off by saying, all right, I sent you so many prophets to look, to turn to you and to bring you back. Now I'm not going to send them anymore. That's what Yirmiyahu seems to say, that I'm going to create a new thing in the land. The woman will have to search after the man. So Rashi says, that means all this time I searched for you. I tried to bring you back home, but you weren't listening. So now, when you want me, it's like Shira Shirin, right? Okay, al tiyu kavo sechem pasuk dalet. Don't be like your fathers. Asher karu alehem anavim arishonim, were all the earlier prophets, Hoshea, Amos, right? The earlier prophets went to them. Lemor, ko amar Hashem tzvako, shuvu nomi derechechem haroim, umal alehem haroim, v'lo shamu v'lo ikshivu alehem Hashem. Don't be like your parents, to whom I sent so many prophets over the years, and I said, return from your ways, change your evil ways. You didn't listen. You paid no heed, says God. Avoseicha mayehem. Where are your parents? Where is the previous generation? It was such a glorious Jerusalem in their day, and look at it now. Where are your parents? Vanevim halolam yichyu. Will those false prophets live forever? We know about Yirmiyahu's difficulties with false prophets, right?
No.
They claimed him to be a false prophet, and they themselves gave false prophecies. Mm. You don't need to change your ways, you don't need to repent, we're doing fine. And we have false prophets like that all the time. Don't worry, you don't need to keep Shabbos, you don't need to... I sometimes have people on the shul who say, you know, Rabbi, why are you making such a big deal about this? You know, 40, 50 years ago, this wasn't such a big deal. So I say, all right, 40, 50 years ago, majority of the Balabata may not have been keeping Shabbos. The shul I went to had to have a special Ashkama meeting for all the men who were going to work afterwards. Right? You know.
It's Saturday?
I agree with you. It's hard to fathom. But when you have half your shul going to work on Shabbos or driving on Shabbos, you don't bog them down with You have the fish to fry are too big at that time. You know,
if it was a necessity,
it's so
to the Jew that they had to work on Shabbos.
Well, then I'm sorry, I ain't going to work on Saturday. They so upset. Right, so that's what's left.
No extenuating circumstances.
That's what's kept us alive. Well, if you're going to die, yes, you can do whatever you need to do on Shabbos. But I'm sure that some of the people who made that decision and went over to the line and said, "I have to work." Probably saw it that way. They made a halachic decision. Well, if I don't work, my children will starve, right?
Or something else,
right? But the Torah says, "Listen, you keep kosher and you can make it. You can keep shemitah and you can make it. You can keep Shabbos and you can make it. You can be just and you can make it. You can." Some people think the only way they can make it is if they violate don't steal. It's a chisaron and emuna if you think you need to violate the Torah in order to get by. But I don't mean in any way to minimize the difficulties. Maybe some of you remember, Emma, maybe you remember here. Probably before you came. More before you came.
Right. There were times that either you worked on Shabbat or you didn't.
Right. You didn't take it. There's no recourse. You know, remember the movie Gentleman's Agreement, where the guy starts working at the firm and there's a Jewish secretary and he goes, "Your name is Green, why didn't you change your name?" He goes, "I didn't know I had to." He goes, "Well, I just want you to know I'm Jewish too." So he said, oh, very nice. He goes, well, and then she tells him, I hope you're not like one of those Kaiki Jews. So he says, what's a Kaiki Jew? So he says, this is all in the movie. You've heard of it, right? Gentleman's Agreement with Gregory Peck, I think. Yeah. So she says, you know, a Kaiki Jew is the one who has to leave work early on Friday and takes off for the holidays. Don't make noise here. Right? So that was even in the 40s. No, I mean, it was to reflect reality. I sense that it is so. My father says he came to America in 1949. They just told him, you can have Saturday off or you can have Sunday off. Which one do you want? Okay. That was not an option back then.
Not in
38. Yeah, he came in 49.
Yeah.
But you can take Saturday off or Sunday off. Which one do you want? So, you know, they told him what to do. But it was a time where you work 7 days or it's goodbye, Charlie. So, I have a wonderful story to tell. How true it is, I don't know. But Chavetz Chaim had a student who was leaving with his new young family with two young kids to America. Right before he left, the Rebbe said, "Just promise me one thing. Look in my eyes and tell me you will never work on Shabbos." I said, "Rebbe, how could you even?" Chas v'shalom. You know, he was a top student at the time. He goes, "What do you think you have to make me promise? Just promise me, look in my eye and say you'll never work on Shabbos." He said, "Okay, Rabbi, I promise." But he said, "Please." It's like telling me, you know, promise me not going to commit adultery with Shabbos, please. So it's an insult. But he made him promise. So he comes to America. You know the drill. Can't get a job and the kids are hungry. Kids are dying, right? So he's working at a position, and it's Jewish, of course, a Jewish boss. You know, most of the workers are Jewish. And he, at the time, he said, "Listen, I need all the workers to work on all the 7 days of the week." And the guy said, "I'm sorry, I can't do it." So he was fired. He lost his job, and he went the whole year he couldn't find a job. But a year later, he decided with his wife, "Listen, he did the Pikuach Nefesh Lamdas." And he said to to his wife, "I'm going to go back there and ask for my job back. I'll work on Shabbos." So he's about to knock on the door and to ask for his job back, and he remembered the promise to the Chavetz Chaim, and he went back home and told his wife, "I'm sorry, I just could not do it." And she said, "Okay, we'll have to work on something, but I can't do it." Right at the Shabbos, someone comes up, and this is a lot of money at this time, but the story I heard was this: someone came up with $5,000. Which is a few years' salary, I assure you. $5,000 in a briefcase, and he opened it up, and he gives him all the money. So he says, "Who are you?" And he goes, "I'm your former boss's partner, and I made him a bet. The day you were fired, day you left the firm, that he said the bet that you would be back asking for your job back." And I said, "No, this man has conviction. He's not going to ask for his job back." To work on Shabbos. And he said, and they made a year's time. He said, "If he comes back within a year, then I get $10,000. And if he comes back, you have to pay me $10,000 to me. If he goes a full year without asking for his job back, you pay me $10,000. And he gave him five. He says, "He just paid me the 10. Today was the anniversary. You didn't show up for your job. I made $10,000 and I'm splitting it with you." Isn't it nice when the story ends like that?
Very nice story.
My father's mother's family came in 1905, and they went back to Europe. And there's one survivor from all of those cousins, him and a cousin. She made it to Israel, and he made it to New York. Thanks. So. Who knows what, you know, I probably wouldn't be here because my father probably would, I don't know, maybe he would have met my mother. Well, no, my father's mother wouldn't have met my father's father because he was in Poland. Who knows what's going on with what?
Can you say it's for sure?
Who knows?
My father came in 1905 with his mother.
Yeah, and they stayed.
1905.
Right. Okay, so let's finish this little section here. You know what he's saying? They repented. Your parents agreed. They admitted that they got what they deserved. Right? And the point is he's trying to say here is that you do not need to repeat their mistakes. You could start all over. This is similar to a book, one of the five books of the Torah. Which book of the Torah is dedicated to this message? You're a new generation now. I'm not giving it away. Devarim, of course. This is what Sefer Devarim is about. And Zechariah repeats some of the past, which Devarim, of course, does. In order to say, this is what your parents did. You don't need to.
The tissues are
gone. Okay, thanks. All right, we'll stop right here. But